to tonight's passage. Tonight's passage is very much focusing on verses 2 to 8 of Mark chapter 9, but we're going to read from verse 34 of chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and that's on page 844. Too many numbers, I'm sorry. Page 844 in the Church Bible. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Let's listen to what God says. And calling the crowd to him, that is the Lord Jesus, with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Well, let's pray. Our God in heaven, again, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this record. And as we look at it together tonight, again, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, for him to take us to that scene and to see with eyes of faith the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, to see it as it was and to see it as it is even tonight. And Lord, that we might then respond appropriately as we ought. We ask for this help, Lord, in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. There is a group of people called the Cloud Appreciation Society. And if you Google that name, you'll find their website. And if you look on their website, which I spent a wee while doing this week or last week, you'll find lots of information about clouds. Wonderful pictures that people have taken from all over the world and sent in to this website. They have a really, really interesting interactive atlas of the world. And you can click on different places of the world, from Hawaii to Antarctica, even to Gateshead, where people have taken photographs of the clouds and uploaded them to Boom Boom, the cloud. Just a wee joke to set us off on the right footing. But you can see all those pictures from all over the world, clouds. Apparently, they have over 50,000 members in over 120 countries, and each day, each member gets an email sent to them with a cloud in it. Whether it's a picture of a cloud, the cloud for that day, there's one up the screen, that's today's cloud. There's a cloud for the day, or a little paragraph, a little factual scientific piece of information about clouds that go out to their members. They have a manifesto, a 5-point manifesto, and it begins with these words: "We believe that clouds are unjustly maligned, and that life would be immeasurably poorer without them." Sounds like a cult, doesn't it? But the mention of clouds in Scripture is really important. Clouds are usually associated with the presence of God. God is either often either coming down in a cloud to meet with his people, or he's going up in a cloud having been with his people. Think of that scene we read of earlier on Mount Sinai where God came down. Think of the mountain outside Jerusalem when Christ ascended back up into heaven. Think of his second coming when the church will be gathered to Christ. Where? In the clouds. And so we will always be with him. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Mountains and clouds tend to go hand in hand with some sort of manifestation of the divine. And here in Mark chapter 9, where we read of a high mountain and of a cloud and the dazzling glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the voice of God identify Jesus, it's all about God. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." When we look at it with fresh eyes, the whole event, the whole experience is full of tingling glory. Moses and Elijah, they appear on the mountain with Jesus. Moses, who had been dead for nearly 1,500 years. Elijah, who had been taken alive to heaven over 900 years earlier. But there they are, appearing in person. And Luke 9 verse 31 tells us they appeared in glory alongside Jesus, who was in glory, presumably in the glory of heaven. But there the three of them are, having this intelligent conversation together. But if those two men appeared glorious, well, Matthew 17 verse 2 tells us Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And then this mysterious enveloping cloud and the voice that comes out of the cloud, it must have been enormously thrilling. We're told they were terrified, Peter, James, and John, to be there, to see it, to experience it. It's clearly something that left a massive impact on Simon Peter. He writes about it in his second letter. 2 Peter 1 verse 16 says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" We ourselves, Peter says, we heard this voice that came from heaven. We were with him on the sacred mountain. So what was the purpose of this glimpse of glory that Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record for us in their gospel narratives? I have three things for you tonight, three things that I believe this scene on that mountain conveyed, certainly to those three men, but even to us here tonight. The first thing it conveyed was comfort. It conveyed a message of comfort. It terrified them, but it was also meant to comfort them. This is now the second of three occasions that these three disciples get front row seats in watching the Lord Jesus, watching him do something memorable, something spectacular. The first time was back in chapter 5, verse 37, when, remember, Jairus' daughter had died. And Jesus goes with Jairus back to the house, and they find out that Jairus' daughter has, in fact, died. And Jesus goes into the house with Jairus and his wife, but who else? Only Peter, James, and John. The third time after this one is in chapter 14, verse 33 in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is there praying for strength. He needs strength in order to submit to his Father's will, and he only takes these three disciples along with him. He says, "Watch me, watch me." So these three are the inner circle of the wider circle of 12 of the whole crowd, do you remember, who was following Jesus? We saw that in chapter 8, verse 34. And after 6 days after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And then, of course, Peter's rebuked by Jesus for trying to distract him from being the Christ. Jesus leads these three men up a mountain, probably Mount Hermon. And at the top of that mountain, as the Lord Jesus is praying, Luke tells us, he is transfigured before them. What does that mean? Well, the Greek is the word from where we get our word metamorphosis. It's the word that would describe, for example, a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. It's the same creature, but it's changed in appearance. And here the Lord Jesus changes in appearance before them to reveal to them his glory. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Luke says his clothes became dazzling white. And Mark here describes what every manufacturer of washing powder can only dream of achieving. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. What these three men are seeing is the glory of the Son of God coming through the humanity of Jesus. The veil of his humanity is lifted, as it were, to reveal the glory of his deity. It's the reverse of that great Charles Wesley Christmas carol. I'm sure we'll sing this year. Hark, the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Heal the incarnate deity. These three men, Peter, James, and John, are witnessing the divine glory of the Son of God. They see his glory shine out as the radiance of God's glory, dazzling in front of them, his face shining like the sun. Remember how Moses' face shone when he had been on Mount Sinai in the presence of God? Here the face of Jesus shines because he is God. You sort of wonder, we don't read of the faces of Peter, James, and John shining after having been in that presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a glimpse of the glory of our Lord Jesus. But how does it convey comfort? Well, because of the context to the narrative, the build-up in the narrative we have been looking at in previous weeks, where Jesus, back in chapter 8, verse 31, he was correcting their expectations of who and what the Christ came to do, what the Christ must now do. Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But then, as we saw last week, the demand that Jesus makes of them to become true disciples, verse 34, to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. In effect, he is calling these disciples to become like him. He's calling them to walk a path of rejection and suffering and possibly even death, but to be willing to lose their life in this world in order to gain eternal life, to gain a glory when they die or when Christ returns with the new heavens and the new earth. Hearing those words of Jesus 6 days ago must have been hard for them. It ought to be hard for us, actually. I mean, I found it rather sobering myself last week speaking this. It ought to disturb us, for any of us to hear, to be willing to face something of what Jesus faced. We instinctively shy away from it. We don't want to be mocked, do we? We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to suffer for being a Christian or disciple of Jesus Christ. It ought to be hard for us to hear. But here on the mountain, the Lord Jesus invigorates their faith in pursuing such a life. How? By allowing them a glimpse of his world. It's real, he's telling them. It's real. He's allowing them a glimpse of the glory he spoke of at the end of chapter 8. The glory he said he would return with. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And here's a flash of it. The glory he talked about there at the beginning of chapter 9, the glory of the coming kingdom of God. And here's a glimpse of it for you. Here's just a foretaste of that glory. In other words, it's real. These are not just words I'm talking to you about. This is real glory. So pursue it. Pursue it. It's a peek behind the curtain to spur these three main disciples onward. For them then to go back down the mountain, and we see in verse 9, they're not to tell the other disciples what they saw, but still, they saw it. They saw it. And these three would become leaders in the church, main players in the church, and they would encourage the group, the rest of the group, to press on, to continue in faith. For look, it's worth it. The glory is real. There is an eternal life. There is a glory of heaven to pursue. So it will be hard, but it's worth it. It's very much something to echo the scene on Mount Sinai when God revealed his glory to Moses and to the leaders of Israel. In Exodus 24, verse 9, we read, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." What impact do you think that experience would have had on those men? Having seen the glory of God, having had such intimate fellowship with the glory of God there on that mountain, they would have gone back down that mountain and told the others, the tribes of Israel, "He's real. It's real. We have seen his glory. The one who called us out of Egypt to be his people and to obey him and to be loyal to him, and one day he will take us to the promised land. Yes, it's a hard life. It's a long journey, but it's real. It's really real. Press on." So this glimpse of Christ's glory would comfort those disciples there and then, and keep comforting them later when they see their master crucified. But then see even more of his glory when he is raised in power from the dead. To then see more of that glory at Pentecost. For us, then, by faith, to see this glory, and we be encouraged to press on towards the last day, when we will see with our own eyes the glory of Jesus Christ and enter into the joy and the felt real experience of it. This glimpse of Christ's glory is given to comfort us to press on. It's real. The life that Christ has called us to, the reward of it at the end, it's real. Look. Well, the second thing it conveys to us is the cross again. The cross, because Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Our first question is, why those two? Why not Samuel, the first prophet? Why not Isaiah, the great Isaiah? Why not them? Well, traditionally, Moses and Elijah are viewed as representing the law, Moses with the law and the prophets, Elijah representing the prophets. We're told in verse 2 that these two men are talking with Jesus, and we mustn't miss the obvious there. These two men are alive. You see that? It reminds us of that conversation Jesus had with the Sadducees. They were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the afterlife. And Jesus tells them, well, God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And here we are. These two men are alive and they're talking with Jesus. What are they talking about? Well, Mark, surprisingly, doesn't tell us. Luke 9, verse 30 does. "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure," which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure sounds like something from Newcastle Airport. He's departing now. The word departure obviously means his death. He's leaving. It's the word that Peter uses later on when he describes his own death. 2 Peter 1, verse 15, he says, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And we're told that Mark's gospel may well be what Peter meant there. Peter talked to Mark about what had happened, and Mark wrote it all down. So maybe that's what it meant. In Greek, the word means exodus. Exodus. So Moses, who led God's people out of Egypt, is here discussing with the Lord Jesus, the true Israel, the true Son of God, who was called out of Egypt. They're discussing his exodus, his death, which immediately then prompts us to think of other things of Jesus. How Christ is our Passover lamb. Just as the lamb was shed in Moses' day in order to cover the people of Israel from the destroyer, Jesus Christ shed his blood to cover us from the judgment of God, so that those who believe in the word of God, those who put their trust in what Jesus offers to them, he covers them, he protects them, he delivers them from God's wrath. But why are Moses and Elijah there? Why are they there at all? Why is anyone there? Isn't it enough just to see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ? For whose benefit is all of this happening? Is it merely for Christ's, or was all of this for the disciples? Obviously, Jesus is honored here. Clearly, we're allowed to see his worth. We're allowed to see his glory. But I put it to you, primarily, all of this is for those three men, for Peter, James, and John. You see, when Jesus told them back in chapter 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and be raised again and so forth, Jesus said that, and he stressed it plainly to them because he knew he had to fulfill all that had been written of him in what? The law and the prophets. And here stood discussing with Jesus his suffering, his death, his exodus in Jerusalem, were those two key Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. So do you see what's happening here? There's a picture being presented here without clearly pointing this out to those three men there, but having told them already what must happen to him as the Christ, Jesus stood before them transfigured to reveal his glory, is now showing them that those terrible details of verse 31 must happen. I know I said it must happen, but look who's here with me. You see, it must happen. Moses said what's going to happen to me, and Elijah here said what's going to happen to me. So do you see the picture? It must happen, you three. Yes, he is the Christ. Yes, see his glory. But look who's with him. Join the dots. What Jesus said he came into the world to do. He came to save sinners. As he said that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. That God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. All of that was because that was the plan of God. Christ had to suffer. That beautiful figure, that glory of Christ, that had to suffer because God said he must. Well, the third message that this glimpse of glory conveys is correction. And again, it's to do with our brother, Simon Peter. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. To be fair, Peter doesn't say, "Can we make six tents? Three for you and three for us." But rather, and again, we want to be fair to him, he is terrified, okay? And some of us know what that feels like when we're in a stressful situation. We're not thinking right, so we say a lot of nonsense sometimes. Peter here does want to do something good. He does want to serve his master. He does want to help his master. So there is something positive about what he says. However, there are two big mistakes that Peter needs correcting with here. The first mistake that Peter makes is that he wants the experience to last. Luke tells us in Luke 9:33, it's as Moses and Elijah are leaving that Peter asks the question, "Can I build you three a shelter each?" It's as they're leaving. In other words, can I do this so that you could stay longer, so that we could keep this glorious event going? I can still remember our first ever visit to Keswick in 1998. Doesn't that sound so long ago? When Alistair Begg was there, I'm a bit of a fan of Alistair Begg the last few weeks since I haven't seen him recently in October. He was there preaching on 2 Timothy, and it was phenomenal. The Bible ministry, the singing, the bookstalls with their massive discounts, the whole town was seemingly full of people carrying their Bible. The young people were walking through the streets singing hymns together. It felt like heaven. It was a glimpse, as it were, of heaven. And I can still remember, it was our first occasion there, but on the last day of that convention, singing the very last hymn of the very last meeting and sitting down afterwards, and people were starting to leave the big tent. And I can still remember feeling just how much I did not want that experience to stop. I didn't want to go back home. I didn't want to go back to normality. I didn't want to go back, as it were, into the world of mocking and rejection and subtle, sniggering. I didn't want to go back to a world of working with unbelievers who didn't understand, whose, talk and all of that sort of stuff. I didn't want to go back there. I just wanted this glimpse of heaven to keep going. But the reality was the conference was over, and this was not heaven. But after having been so blessed, so refreshed at Keswick, it was now time to go home. It was now time to go back down the mountain, as it were, and serve God. Serve God in the real world, where there is sweat and tears and difficulties and setbacks and knockbacks and all of that. But this is the point. God gives us those kinds of mountaintop experiences, not for us to think this is heaven, this side of it, but he gives us those events to spur us on this side of it, that we may press on towards it. Peter arguably wants this glorious experience to run on, and for him not then to have to take up his cross and experience rejection and suffering and so forth. Can't we just stay here? And Peter still obviously has a lot to learn, that such experiences, if they are ever given, are only given to us to encourage us to take up our cross with strengthened hands and still follow Jesus gladly. But Peter's second correction is in him submitting to what Jesus says rather than what he thinks should happen. You can imagine the scene there on top of the mountain. I don't know if any of you have ever climbed a mountain. I remember the times, say, in Wales and Mount Snowdon, being up there, and the scene is clear and bright. It's wonderful. But then suddenly a cloud sweeps across and seems to consume you. And one minute you could see everything, but now you can see nothing ahead of you nor nothing behind you. Well, here on this mountain, Jesus Christ has just been transfigured before them. And then we read in verse 7, a cloud overshadows them. Now, who is them? Is it all of them? Or is it just Jesus and Moses and Elijah? I don't really know. But the cloud overshadows them. That word overshadow, it's the same word that Luke uses in Luke 1:35. He uses it to describe how the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary for Christ to be conceived in her womb. So here on this mountaintop, there's that same powerful presence of God enveloping the scene. God is there, visibly, hidden, but he is there. And then we hear God's voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And I think it's those words, listen to him, that reveal to us Peter's problem. It's as though Peter needed to be told by the ultimate authority. I mean, who else could give such an authority to what Jesus says than what the Father says? Peter needs to be told, affirming that Jesus is the Christ. And therefore, whatever he says, however much you don't agree with it, Peter, but if my Son says it, listen to him. Peter, you change your views. You change your expectations. Peter, you change your opinions of what the Christ ought to be. Change them to what he says. Because this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Something very similar to that back in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses describes the prophet who would come one day. Verse 15, he says to Israel, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that Moses is speaking of. He is the prophet who has now come. Peter and James and John, indeed all disciples, all who would follow Jesus Christ, must listen to him. We must submit to him. Then we have that closing scene on the mountain. Verse 8, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Peter, you want to build three tents for my son and for Moses and for Elijah. But my son has now come. The one that these two men spoke of is here. They are superseded by my son. Their roles are now fulfilled in my son. So you must now listen to him. J.C. Ryle puts it like this in his commentary. That voice proclaimed to Peter's ear that however great Moses and Elijah might be, there stood one before him far greater than they. They were but servants. He was the king's son. They were but stars. He was the sun. They were but witnesses. He was the truth. We're not going to look at verses 9 to 13 tonight. Maybe we'll refer to them next week as we continue on our study. But friends, this glimpse of Christ's glory is still meant to convey those three things for us. It still conveys comfort to us in the same call to us to deny self and take up our cross, and for each of us to follow Jesus. The comfort is because it reminds us that there is a glory to be had at the end of our journey. So we're encouraged to press on with that hope that burns within our heart. It's real. These are not just pretty words, heartwarming words. It's real. For we see in Christ the glory that is there. And it still speaks to us of Christ's cross, that what our Savior came to do, he came intentionally. He came purposefully according to all that had been written of him in the law and the prophets. He came as per the plan of God. Friends, you and I, we who have decided to follow Jesus, that is not by chance. It's not by accident, but all of this is according to a plan of God. And Christ came into the world for you and for me, according to the plan of God. And finally, in believing on Jesus Christ, this glimpse of his glory still reminds us that Jesus Christ is still Lord, and we must still listen to him. We must still give up our beliefs. We must be a reforming people where we reform our beliefs, our preferences, our practices, and submit to what Jesus has said, what Jesus has commanded, what Jesus wants us to do as his disciples. May he help us to do that as we see his glory together tonight. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have shown us this evening of your glory. And we pray indeed, Lord, that those three things would be impressed upon our hearts. Lord, thank you for the comfort of seeing your glory tonight. God, help us when we are weary of traveling this road, when we want to give up running the race, when we have slowed down or where we've even sat down. Lord, please revive us and stir us afresh to press on, knowing that there is a great reward at the end of it, a great glory to be shared with the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to submit to your word. We confess that at heart there is still a lot of land to be conquered. There are still Canaanites in our hearts. And we pray, Father God, for the right conviction to press on and to give up, to surrender our ways to your way. O loving God, hear us, we pray. Thank you indeed for the ministry of your Spirit, and may he truly render his word to each one of us tonight. We ask for this in Jesus Christ. Amen.